Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 1. Hopefully this isn't too loud. It's okay. I can speak softly and you'll still hear me. No. A few years ago, one of my children was given a book called The Paradox of The Grace and Truth Paradox by Randy Alcorn. I ended up reading, and I thought it was pretty neat, a lot of wonderful things in there, so I'm going to share some of those things with you today. So anything that you hear today that you think, oh, that's really neat, that really blessed me, it's probably from that book. And anything that you hear that you think, oh, that's kind of strange and silly, like my ties, it's probably something I came up with. So with that disclaimer, let's look at John chapter 1. Reading from verse 1, and then we'll skip to verse 14. So John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this first day of the new year. We're grateful for the opportunity to study your word together, and even as we review very familiar things, things that we already know, may they be blessings to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would drive them deeper into our hearts and that we would love you more, we pray, in Jesus' name. Full of grace and truth. Sometimes, even as Reformed Christians, we tend to think that grace is the province of the New Testament, and the Old Testament is the province of the law. But we know that's not true, and even this phrase, grace and truth, reflects and corresponds to the phrases in the Old Testament, like steadfast love and faithfulness, or mercy and truth. For example, a few verses from the Old Testament, Psalm 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Exodus 34:6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Nevertheless, even though we know that grace is part of the entire Bible, it was listed first in 1 John 1:14, and I think a little surprising to those in the New Testament era, because when Jesus arrived, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees were in control, and they emphasized what they thought was truth. The law, their own traditions, adding to the law, rule upon rule upon rule. Grace was not a part of the Pharisees and Sadducees' tradition at all. They knew very little about grace. But throughout Christ's ministry, the religious leaders and all of Israel would not only hear the demands of truth, but they would see grace in a way that they'd never seen it before. Even as John the Baptist proclaimed from the very beginning of Christ's ministry, John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The ultimate expression of grace from the very beginning, Christ taking away the sin of the world. A shock and a surprise to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So we should never approach truth except in a spirit of grace, and we should never approach grace except in a spirit of truth. Jesus wasn't 50% grace, 50% truth, but 100% grace, 100% truth. And attempts to soften the gospel by minimizing the truth keep people from Jesus. And attempts to toughen the gospel by minimizing grace, forgetting grace, keeps people from Jesus. It's not enough to offer grace, not enough to offer truth. We must embrace both because He, Christ, is full of grace and truth. So often we're like a a golden retriever that loves that tennis ball, that truth tennis ball. He loves to go. He'll go across the river. He'll jump into the ocean, into the pool to grab hold of that tennis ball. He gets it in his mouth, and then we drop the tennis ball of grace, and he doesn't know what to do. He's got to drop the ball of truth to grab that ball of grace. Can't hold them both in his mouth. But the Lord commands us to embrace both. We have to have both grace and truth. And they're not abstract character qualities. They're not simply descriptions of action. But Jesus is full of grace and truth. And John didn't say full of patience, although he is, or full of wisdom, beauty, compassion, creativity. But he said full of grace and truth. It's not a comma. It's a conjunction, grace and truth together. In John chapter 2, if you would turn there, we're given a demonstration of grace followed by a demonstration of truth. They're juxtaposed right one after another, seemingly a paradox, yet encompassed in the person of Jesus. It's perfect. They are entirely consistent. As you well know, grace is demonstrated in the story of Jesus turning water into wine, verses 1 through 12. First, Jesus shows grace to his mother. In verse 4 we read, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Here he addresses her as a woman, which was a term of endearment, a term of respect. He was very gracious to her. Very gracious also to remind her that the timetable of his ministry wasn't up to her, but up to him. But he does it in a very gracious manner. Second, he shows grace to the bridegroom and the guests. In verse 10, and this is the ruler of the feast, the governor of the feast. Wouldn't that be a cool job to have? And who would like to be the ruler of the feast, the governor in charge of the feast? Okay, I get to taste all the food here and get all the wine together, the ruler of the feast. So the ruler of the feast, the governor, is speaking to the bridegroom in verse 10. He says, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So Christ is very gracious. He doesn't embarrass anyone. He brings out wonderful wine. And I can guarantee you that that wine that they tasted was better than anything you can get from Napa Valley. Anything you can get from France. They had wine from heaven. Wow. Pretty cool. Thirdly, he shows grace to his disciples. He uses the miracle of turning water into wine to work faith into their hearts. Verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. A work of grace in their hearts. What a beautiful story of grace. Indeed, a favorite story of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. A wedding full of laughter, probably dancing. We know there was feasting, drinking, sitting down at the table with the maker of the wine, the maker of marriage. What a joyful, delightful picture of grace. And then you read verse 13. Such a contrast. Is this the same person? A skeptic, an unbeliever would say, this person is schizophrenic, a split personality. How can this be the same person who just was at this wedding feast extending such grace and beauty and warmth and love be the man who drives out those who seek to profit in the temple of the Lord? And he just doesn't drive them out. He does it violently. He methodically makes a cord and he uses that. He takes the jars of coins. He dumps them upside down. He overthrows the tables. Why? Because he stands for truth, for the sanctity of God's house. Verse 16 and 17, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Eat me up, as he overturns the tables and the pigeons are scattered and feathers are in the air. Such a picture of truth, such a contrast to what we saw before, but in Christ, perfect. In Revelation, if you would turn there with me as well, in chapter 5, and then we'll read one verse there and then one verse in chapter 16, we see a further example of how Jesus is 100% grace and 100% truth. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we read this, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Christ, the one who had died for us. And throughout the Bible, Scripture uses the analogy of a lamb. When we think of lamb, a lamb is submissive, easily led, gentle, and of course, the sacrifice. But then we read in chapter 6, verse 16, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The same Lamb who's the sacrifice, full of grace, is making war. Who is the Lamb? He is both the Lamb who is our sacrifice and the Lamb who makes war with his truth. In the book The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan the Lion. She says, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan, don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Christ is good. Christ is the king. But until we understand and grasp the truth of his holiness, we will never really begin to grasp his grace. As we understand his grace and his truth more and more, we will fear the Lion of the tribe of Judah as we ought to fear. And as Christians, we too are supposed to be 100% grace and 100% truth. As churches, we are to be 100% truth, 100% grace. But as so often is the case, as sinners, as a congregation of sinners, we tend to err on one side or the other. As you well know, some churches are truth compromisers. They are what's called seeker-friendly. They never, or at least try to never, offend anyone. They make their churches as comfortable as possible. They'll have coffee bars in the foyer. We've got a coffee bar in our foyer, too. We have professional musicians, every program imaginable from age 1 to 100. And these things are fine. It's perfectly fine. But so often, when one visits a church like that, we'll remember the coffee more than anything else. And in their desire to please everyone, they compromise the truth. They replace sermons with pep talks. They ignore expository preaching. Worship becomes almost like rock concerts. They avoid the doctrine of sin. They never talk about hell. They'll compromise even on hymns. This last week I was reading a blog about some lady who was at the Hymn Society of America and Canada, I think is what it's called, about a person that she'd met from a mainline church, and they had stopped singing Mighty Fortress is Our God and Lord God Almighty, songs like that about God's power, because they were singing it from a North American perspective, and somebody who's poor or from a third world country would be offended by us singing as if we are identifying with God's power. Such error. Such error. They've forgotten the words of John 15:20. Remember the words that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They didn't persecute Christ because he was nice, because he was kind, because he was merciful, but because he spoke the truth, because he was the truth, and their consciences were pricked. On the other hand, we have churches that are grace compromisers, opposite of the seeker friendly. You could maybe even say they're seeker hostile, seeker in quotes there, emphasizing truth while forgetting grace, forgetting evangelism, not practicing hospitality. The word compassion is not part of their vocabulary, let alone their actions, not remembering the poor, as we're commanded to do, speaking in jargon on purpose to come off as knowledgeable, holier than thou, jargon that mystifies unbelievers, and pride marking such churches, a sin that so easily besets. So something's wrong if all unbelievers hate us, and something is wrong if all unbelievers like us. The gospel is offensive because, but that doesn't mean we have to be offensive, speaking without kindness. We often quote 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And we know that well. But we forget sometimes that Paul himself wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:3, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. In other words, Paul's saying, and what we should do is we're going to speak the truth, and we're going to speak it clear, and we're going to speak it full. But our lives and our manner and the way we welcome people and the way we interact and everything that we do, we're striving to not offend, but to bring people to Christ. When we offend everybody, it's because we speak truth without grace. When we offend nobody, it's because we've watered down the truth in the name of grace. Martin Luther said, the devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off, as long as we don't stay in the saddle. So our goal here is to stay in the saddle by God's grace and his mercy to help us to be full of grace and truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 through 16 I think summarizes this point very well. Quoting from the New King James, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. So our lives, our words, and everything that we do are to be fragrance and pleasing to Christ. And whether they're an aroma leading to death or an aroma leading to life is up to the Lord, not up to us. So with a few minutes that I have remaining, let's just look a little bit at truth. And a little bit surprise to Frank, we will next week look at a little bit more at grace. So truth, what is truth? Stephen Lawson defines truth this way. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is the self-disclosure of God himself. It is what it is because God declares it so and makes it so. All truth must be defined in terms of God, whose very nature is truth. And then he goes on to quote three verses from John, including the one that we began with. He quotes John 17:17, thy word is truth. The Bible, everything in his word is indeed truthful. But then John 1:14 says, and the word was made flesh. So the word is simply not the commandments of God, but it is Christ himself who was made flesh. And Jesus saith the same thing in John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. Now notice he didn't say he would show the truth, or he would simply teach the truth, or model or be an example of the truth, but he says, I am the truth. I am the source of all truth and the reference point for evaluating all other truth claims. So as the source of all truth, he has indeed given us his word, his law, the Ten Commandments, come from the God of truth, reflecting his truthful nature. We have, do not kill, cease from anger. Do not covet your friend's car or anything that has that your neighbor has. Have no other God before you. Do not put anything before God as security of a job, a state job, or whatever it may be as an idol. However, because Christ is truth and not simply giving us his truth, we cannot reduce the Christian life to a simple list of do's and don'ts. So we just have the don'ts, the Ten Commandments there. Recently, we had a wonderful sermon about something that we're supposed to do, read God's Word. So we're supposed to pray every day and go to church and fellowship with the saints. But godly living centers not on what we avoid, but on whom we embrace. In other words, anytime we talk more about do's and don'ts, more than about do's and don'ts, than about Jesus, something's wrong. The Christian life is more than sin management. We must embrace Christ in a personal, loving relationship filled with his grace and truth. But then here comes the paradox. How do we love him? We embrace that truth. John 14:15. If you love me, you keep my commandments. And where are those commandments? In his truth, his word. Wonderful paradox of grace and truth. But so often we do disobey his word. We break the truth. How do we break the truth? Well, so often it starts with our tongue. We speak lies. Examples of breaking the truth are all around us. Every day we see them. Authors plagiarizing. I'll never forget when one of my favorite authors that I really admired, Stephen Ambrose, who wrote D-Day, turned out he had plagiarized all his life. Politicians invent war records. Coaches embellish resumes. So it's all around us. But do we, in small, as Jerry Bridges would say, respectable ways, break the truth? Do we fudge on our resume just a little bit? Do we take deductions on our tax returns that are not accurate? Do we call in sick to play golf? Do we lie about our age, us those who are getting a little older in life, to get a discount, a senior discount at the movie theater? Do we lie about our kids' age so they can get a discount at Disneyland or at some amusement park? So often, we lie with our tongues. But we also lie, as we've talked a little bit about previously, when we get to the doctrines of the faith. And even as Reformed Christians, sometimes we fudge and we backpedal on the doctrines of sin and hell. Randy Alcorn in his book talks about how when his father seemed to be dying, he was 80 years old, and he went to visit him, and he was very nervous and wasn't sure what to do because he had been raised in a bar. His father owned a tavern, and he was a rough, tough guy. And he would get violently angry when anybody told him that he was a sinner. But when Randy went to visit him, he was compelled to read from Romans 3, including verses like, there is none righteous, no, not one, and for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he kept reading verse after verse about human sin. Why? So in his words, he said, because if I really love Dad, I have to tell him the whole truth. If God's going to do a miracle of conversion here, that's his job. My job is to say what God says. And thankfully, the Lord converted his father, gave him five more years to live. We also compromise on the doctrine of Christ. 1 John 5:10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record, the word of God, that God gave of his Son. Our modern culture, our modern churches do not like the Jesus that we read in John chapter 2, Jesus overturning the tables in the temple. They like to redefine what Christ-like means. It means to be nice, to be gentle, to be kind to people. But by that definition, Christ himself wasn't Christ-like. He confronted people. He raised his voice. He threw tables and called people snakes, blind hypocrites, and whitewashed tombs. Often in our witnessing, in our discussion with people, we don't want to offend. We don't want to talk about sin and hell because we want to be nice. We want to be liked. We give into that rotten temptation of pleasing people. But then if we do that, we are being nicer than Jesus, who spoke a great deal about sin and hell. And sadly, in the name of misplaced mercy, many deny the doctrine of hell, including many prominent evangelicals. You'll be surprised if you do a little research on Google how many do. But Matthew 25:46, as we well know, says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Same Greek word translated everlasting punishment and life eternal is the same word. So Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. It wasn't being very, according to moderns, very Christ-like. 12 of the 14 times the New Testament word is used for hell, it's used by Jesus. But ironically, this lie, when we soft-pedal the doctrine of hell, removes the urgency from the gospel and keeps people from grace. Has the opposite effect of what those who emphasize mercy were looking for. If there's no eternal hell, then the stakes of redemption are vastly lowered. Jesus died to save us from our sin and from the consequences of sin, from the punishment of sin. God's grace faces hell's reality straight on, offering both full deliverance. In conclusion, John 8:44 says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The devil is a con man, always denying, always reviving, always twisting, always shaving and spinning the truth. So when we speak the truth, we speak Christ's language. When we compromise, when we lie, when we don't present the doctrines of sin and hell and the full gospel, we're speaking Satan's language. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ's people must have bold, unflinching, lion-like hearts, loving Christ first, and his truth next, and Christ and his truth beyond all the world. May we learn to love Christ and embrace both truth and grace. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we acknowledge and confess that we err often in so many ways. Being afraid in our witnessing, speaking in ways that unbelievers can't understand, denying your grace, denying your truth. And so we ask that you would help us, even as we seek to follow Jesus Christ, him who's crucified, risen from the dead, who loves us with an everlasting love. And may we show that love by obeying your commandments. In your name we pray. Amen.